Good morning, everyone. You guys awake? That was really weak. There we go. Justin isn't the only one to get the notes. What did the boy say to his fingers? I'm counting on you. But there's more. How do you organize a space party? You plan it. There you go. Somebody gets it. All right, well, again, good morning, everyone. Did everybody have everybody had a good Christmas?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. You had a real good Christmas in the corner over here. Good. Everybody get what they wanted?
Yeah.
Yeah? No? Yeah? Anybody get what they really wanted? Maybe just what I really wanted, which is like a self-cleaning house. Anybody get one of those? Because listen, if you figured that out, talk to your boy. Okay, we need to figure this out. Okay, did anybody have any Griswold-esque moments they'd like to share? Maybe you fell off the roof. Your family showed up unannounced, or maybe you electrocuted the cat. Now, hey, listen, if you have any of those stories, my email is thomas@heaston.church. Please write them and send them to me because, listen, once your body heals, the family finally goes home, and you fumigate that chair because it's a high-quality item, you're going to laugh about these stories, and I want to laugh about them now. So please email me your funny stories so we can all be in this together. You know, Christmas is Ashley and I's favorite holiday. Right, and I'm sure it is for many of you as well. Between the family, the friends, the foods we only get this time of year, like we can't cook a turkey year-round, the decorations, the smell of pine and cinnamon, the eggnog. Ashley doesn't like that last one, but I don't really like the smell of cinnamon, so you know, nobody bats a thousand here. But it's a great time of year. We love this time of year. Right, we have a tradition, if we can call it that. We're in year two of it, so I don't know if it qualifies as a tradition just yet. With our boys, we put them in their pajamas in the evening, and we go on a jammy ride. So we get in the car in our pajamas, and we go and drive around and look at Christmas lights. And it's great fun. And then when we get home, they're already in their jammies. We can put them right to bed. It's beautiful, and I love it. And this is a great time of year. But Christmas is past. And now we're moving on to our next holiday, which is tonight, New Year's Eve. Now, I don't know what you have planned, but I would tell you this, and we would encourage you to have fun, to be safe, and to live lives that bring honor and glory to God. Okay? So as you do your New Year's Eve experiences, bear those things in mind. Now, as we approach the end of 2023, I think it's a good idea for us to stop, to take a look back, and to take stock over our lives over the last year. And as we consider our lives over the last year, there will for sure be some high points that we loved, we're very excited about, and then there will inevitably be some low points as well. And it's interesting that as we think about our last year, that those low points come to mind just as quickly as the high points. You know, I mean, when I was in college, I had to read this study on child psychology, and of all the findings that were posted, there was only one that I still remember, and it sticks with me even now. It's that for every one negative comment or remark made to a child by an adult, it takes 7 positive comments or remarks made to that child by adults just to counteract. Let that sink. So for one negative comment to a child but from an adult, it takes 7 positive comments just to bring that child back to even. So as we think back over our life and we see over the last year, and we see that the low points come to mind just as quickly, I wonder how much of that ratio really changes in adulthood. And so as we wrap up this holiday season with our last holiday tonight, where you may be around family and friends and children, bear that 7-to-1 ratio in mind, and you know, just be mindful of the words you use. You know, our past can and often does shape us, but it doesn't define us, or it doesn't have to define us. And I thank God for that, because if my past were to define me, I would be a very different person. Now, as I look into the past, there's only one moment from the past that I care to allow to define who I am as a person. And that's the moment when my God died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, declaring victory over death, sin, and hell. That's the only moment in the past that I care to allow to define who I am as a person. I can just imagine Jesus in that upper room showing the disciples his hands and his side and saying, "This should see the other guy. Right? 'Tis but a flesh wound." Right? Like maybe he didn't quote Monty Python, but if he wanted to, he could, because he's Jesus and he can do what he wants. All right? And it would be golden. I'm going to shift gears real quickly. Anybody excited about the college football playoffs coming up? No? Listen, I know none of our teams made it in, and like, they didn't make a great showing recently. And I know, I don't even consider Texas to be a Big 12 representative. Because, I don't consider them, because them and that other team that didn't do so hot are all bailing to go to the SEC. So not even a Big 12 representative in my books going to the CFP this year. Or maybe you're not a football person. Maybe you're looking forward to March Madness and you're prepped and ready to fill out your bracket and get it going. Or maybe you're looking even further into the future, Russ, and looking towards that next World Series to see if the Rangers are going to repeat or if the Dodgers are going to get their money's worth on a $700 million contract. But it's funny, as I talk about all these sports, I realize that the greatest sport ever played hasn't even been mentioned yet. Cross country. Yeah, Garrett gets it. Listen, cross country is, in my mind, the greatest sport ever played because it is an exercise in masochism. How much pain are you willing to endure when you're the one causing it? No one is at fault here besides you. You're the one that put on your shoes and took off running. Now, on top of being what I consider to be the ultimate the ultimate sporting test of physical endurance and mental fortitude, cross country is also one of only two sports, wrestling being the other one, to get a biblical shout out. You don't believe me? Let's read it. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Listen, cross country gets a shout out here and is one step above track and field because there's no field events listed. And as a former runner, which you may not be able to tell by the everything about me, I can tell you, and any runner could tell you, that during a race, looking back not only slows you down, which defeats the purpose of a race, but it also makes you veer in whatever direction you turn your head to look behind you. And it does this because the body always follows the head. This is true in running. So if you're running a race and you look behind you, you're going to step out of your lane or maybe step into the ditch on the side of the trail. But it goes even further. When I used to ride a motorcycle everywhere, if I wanted to take a corner, I would look through the corner and lean. Or even more to the point, if I wanted to just change lanes, I just had to look at the other lane and the bike would naturally move to the other lane. Right? The body always follows the head. So stop looking back. Keep your eyes focused on the finish line. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Nothing behind you is more important than the Jesus in front of you. And your past, it's just that. It's behind you. All right, move forward, press on, run the race with endurance, endure. Jesus, the Jesus who reached out with his hand of salvation and grabbed your lifeless body, breathed the breath of life into your nostrils and made you come alive. That's the same Jesus standing in front of you, calling you forward toward himself. He's not standing behind you, calling you back. So what are we looking at? Why are we so enthralled and fixated on the things in and of our pasts? Jesus in our new life in him is in front of us. Behind us is simply the sin and the shame that we were once slaves to. So rather than longing for our chains and our captor, let us rejoice in our freedom and run to our Savior. And I'll say all that because I ask you to look back at your life over the last year. I ask you to look back and then told you not to do it. Right? But you didn't need me to ask you to look back. We naturally do that. We always look back because hindsight is 20/20. We always look back to see what did we leave behind and what do we secretly want to pick back up again. You know, we talk of and sing of God's incredible, unwavering love for us, and we definitely should do that, but we should also have a response to that incredible, unwavering love. And that's where we run to our Savior with reckless abandon. When you're running at something with reckless abandon, you don't worry about what's happening anywhere else. None of this matters. You tunnel vision straight to your goal. So let's do that. Let's make our lives about running with tunnel vision straight to our Jesus. Count nothing as more important than our relationship with Jesus and the race he set before us. So that we can say, as Joshua said, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, C.S. Lewis, who made a habit of putting things in sobering reality, wrote in his book Christian Reflections, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." Are we filling our lives with the inches and seconds claimed by God? Or are we gazing lustfully at the inches and seconds claimed by Satan? That's my intro. So now let's move on to today's sermon, now that I've introed you with all that. So we're going to be in Titus chapter 2 today. So if you're going to grab your Bibles and turn there, if you're using one of the Bibles on the chairs around you, you'll either be on page 784, or if the Bible has a flame on it, page 998. I looked, both of those, all of Titus is on a page and a quarter in both of those books, so very easy to find. I'm going to start reading in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who is zealous for good works." Salvation is for all people. That's good news. It means salvation is not just for people who think like you, or look like you, or vote like you, or enjoy the same entertainment you enjoy, or listen to the same music you listen to. All people. And with salvation comes the changing of our hearts and our minds as we are sanctified, as we are made more like Jesus every day than we were the day before. This change takes time and is sometimes, oftentimes, painful. And so we need to give an extra measure of grace, not only to ourselves as we undergo this change, but to those around us as they undergo this same change. And if somebody changes or is sanctified at a different rate, maybe a slower rate than you are currently, that doesn't give you an excuse to look down your nose or to judge them for that. Right? We are all striving to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We're all striving to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives every day. Some days are easier to do that than others. Some circumstances entice us toward a worldly response more than others. Some people make self-control a lot more difficult than others. right? I mean, it's Christmas. I can do this. So we've all seen The Grinch, yes? Yes, the movie. It's one of our household favorites. The Grinch never disliked Christmas. The Grinch disliked people, right? And it manifested itself in his distaste for Christmas. He just didn't like people, right? Because the people he was dealing with caused self-control issues for him, right? I'm sure none of you have people in your life that cause self-control issues for you, right? No, definitely not. If we are in Christ, we endeavor to live lives that glorify and honor God. The closer we get to Jesus, the more we focus on our relationship with Jesus, the more our response to the world around us will be like Jesus. I'm going to say it again. The closer we are to Jesus, the more we will respond to the world the way Jesus responded to us and has called us to respond to the world. But if you're in a season of struggling, where you're struggling to live this out, you're struggling to live upright, self-controlled, godly lives, take heart, because his mercies are new each morning. And if you're still sucking air, you have another opportunity to live out your relationship with Jesus in your day-to-day life. Right? If Jesus hasn't taken you home yet, then you get another shot at living the life he's called you to live. Don't waste that, because the next moment, you may not be sucking air anymore. Don't squander your moments. The blessed hope that Paul writes about here is Jesus himself to come and receive his bride. And that bride, which was secured at the great price of Jesus' own blood on the cross, and of which we as believers are all a part, ought to be exactly what he's looking for when he comes to receive her, to be a bride who is zealous for good works. Now, the word zealous is very fun to say. Right? There are not enough words in the English language that start with Z that aren't zebra. Okay? But it shouldn't just be something that's fun to say, to be zealous for good works. It is to be excited about doing good works. It's to be looking for opportunities, to be going out of your way, to be looking for opportunities to do good works, and to be excited about them, to do them joyfully. Do we ever tire of doing good works? Because let's be real, doing the good work in front of you is a lot more work than not doing that good work, right? It's much easier to go, it's been a long day. Right? Do we ever tire of doing good works? Or do we recognize that every good work put in front of us is an opportunity to share the love of Jesus with the person who's standing in front of us? Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen, we're not going to camp here. I just want to touch this. As we talk about being a part of a bride or being a part of a body that is zealous for good works, I want to quickly touch on this. Salvation is not predicated by good works. Good works are a response to salvation. Okay? We cannot earn our salvation by good works. We are spiritually and physically incapable of doing so. Right? The chasm is far too wide for us to cross by our own merit or our own hard work or by white-knuckling our way through life. Instead, good works are a response to Jesus' love and forgiveness as we do, or we respond to Jesus' love and forgiveness by doing the good works for the people around us. In fact, verse 10 says we are created for good works which have been prepared beforehand by God. So the God who created us also created the good works that we are going to have an opportunity to step into. And he ordained for them to be in your life, in my life. So we are not saved by our good works, but we are saved for our good works. We are saved so that we can be the agents of the good works that God wants us to do. Yeah, we're not going to talk about that anymore. I think we've figured that out. Let's keep reading in Titus, starting in verse 15. We're going to keep reading into chapter 3. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Let's look at that list for a minute. To build up and teach through correction and the authority of Jesus. This is the same authority that raised people from the dead, that cleansed lepers, and that forgave and restored the woman caught in adultery. You see, this authority that we are told to, how does it say, exhort and rebuke people with, this authority is not authoritarian. This authority is not lording over people. This authority is married with compassion. So Jesus is a great example of these two things needing to go hand in hand, and the story of the woman caught in adultery is a great example of that. You see, first of all, adultery takes two people, and they were both by law meant to be brought before the council to be taken care of. They're small ears, so I'm metering this. Only one is brought in. We're not going to get into that. You can look into that for yourself. But instead of condemning her, Jesus does the exact opposite. He sends her condemners away, and then he stands up and he goes, "Woman, where are those who accused you?" She said, "They've all gone, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." See, Jesus showed compassion, but he still spoke in authority. He said, "I'm not going to condemn you, but you need to go and live better. I'm not going to condemn you, but you need to go and live a life that brings honor and glory to my Father, not the life that you just want to live in the moment." To be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Okay, before we get to this, we need to agree on some stuff, okay? We need to agree on the lenses through which we read Scripture, okay? We are of a Western thinking culture, yes? Yes, okay. And the secondary lens to that is, by and large, I'm looking around, I don't see the rainbows, so I think we're good. We are all Americans, okay? Which means we read this through an American lens. Right? As Americans, we are fiercely individualistic. And our entire country exists because our founding fathers and their generation chose not to be obedient and submissive. And then about 100 years later, about half the country tried that again with less than great results. Okay? The tendency toward rebellion is part of our national culture. Okay? And so when we read things about being submissive to authorities, being submissive to what he's talking about, the government here, and obedient, that hits us some sort of way, okay? We can't read us into Scripture because the Bible wasn't written to you and it wasn't written about you, okay? So what we have to do is we have to try to put ourselves in the mind of the author, in this case, Paul, and the mind of the original audience, which in this case was Titus, whom Paul had left on the Isle of Crete to lead the churches that were founded there. Okay? So we know about Paul. So let's talk about the population of the island of Crete for just a moment. Crete had been a democratically ruled nation state for a while, for generations. But at the time of this letter, had been living under Roman rule for about 125 years. Okay? So they'd gone from democracy to empire, right? And they were less than excited about that. Okay? They had a tendency toward rebellion. Right? They had a penchant for rebellion. And then the Jewish population that was living on Crete, who made up a lot of these churches that Titus was helping to lead, also, historically, as you'll see in your scriptures, have an issue with foreign rule. Okay, so In that regard, our American lens is not too far off from the Cretan lens, right? The way we read submission to the government and obedience to those in governance over us is very similar to how they would have heard it. And go, ah, don't really, tell me what to do and I'll do exactly the opposite, right? In the same way that Paul is telling Titus to remind the people of the churches on Crete that followers of Jesus are good citizens, we also need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that followers of Jesus are good citizens who obey laws, ordinances, and instructions of those in governance over us. And we are called to do that, and this is key, to the extent to which doing so does not violate God's commands. Okay? I'm going to leave it there, and you can follow that as far as you'd like to follow it. Okay? But we are called to be good citizens who obey the laws as long as they don't violate God's command. Moving on. Ready for every good work. I feel like we just read about this. Speak evil of no one. This plays into Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Generally, in a very general sense, he's saying, edify one another. Build each other up. Don't tear each other down. Want the best for people, even when they don't want the best for you. Extend the same grace, mercy, and love that you've received. Extend that to other people. And extend that in the way you talk to them and the way you talk about them. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. And this is the part in the sermon where I preach at me. Because I love arguing. It's so much fun. Right? My parents have joked since I was yay tall that if I wasn't going to end up being a pastor, like lawyer would have been good for me. Right? 'Cause I love arguing. It's so much fun. And I will oftentimes argue even when I know I'm wrong just because it's fun. Or I'll play devil's advocate just to mess with people. Right? The students can attest to this. I do it sometimes back in the youth area. They'll be talking about something. I'll just take the opposite position just because. Right? And where I have to catch myself is it's one thing to like good-natured rib and mess with each other. It's another thing entirely to start conflict or to engage in conflict when the conflict is meaningless. Right? So when I'm good-natured ribbing and arguing with people because it's fun, I have to catch myself before I take it too far, before I go on for too long, or before my argument causes offense or a rift in the relationship with the person I'm arguing with. Because when it's just good-natured ribbing, it's good-natured ribbing. But as soon as I cause a problem with the person I'm arguing with just because I wanted to argue, then I'm in sin. And I need to be quick and first to go to that person, to apologize, to seek forgiveness, and to make it right. This is what Paul is writing about. Just avoid useless arguments. Right? Because they do nothing to edify. They just tear down and they break down relationships. Be gentle. Listen, the world is a hard, difficult, and unforgiving place. Can we agree to this? We, as followers of Jesus, ought to be an oasis in that hard, difficult, and unforgiving world. People should not find the bride of Jesus to be hard, difficult, and unforgiving. Listen, yes, we're going to have to call sin, sin. Yes, we're going to have hard conversations. And yes, we are going to have to take hard stances on things that require. But we can do those things in gentleness and love and kindness. Now, are the people that we're interacting with as we do these things going to always see what we're saying and doing as gentle, kind, and loving? No. But that doesn't give us license to not try to be gentle, kind, and loving. Jesus made a tendency of calling sin, sin, but he did it in a loving way. Honestly, as I read scripture, the only time Jesus really got aggressive with people was with the religious leaders who ought to have known better already. Right? He didn't call the woman caught in adultery, you brood of vipers. He just didn't. Right? He said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Right? We need to do these things. We need to call sin sin. We have to take hard stances. We have to have hard conversations, and we have to do it in love. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. Again, all people. We addressed that earlier. And then Paul writes here a reality check for any holier-than-thou attitudes that might be listening to this letter being read. He reminds them that not all that long ago, they were all the things that he just wrote about. He reminds us that really not all that long ago, we were all those things he just wrote about. Right, we are now, if you are in Christ, you are referred to in Scripture as a saint, but that had nothing to do with you. You are a saint because you are a sinner, saved by grace. It has nothing to do with you. But with that, we're actually going to read our last few verses, picking up in chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Jesus saved us not because of who we are or what we've done, but he saved us in spite of who we are and what we've done. And the beauty of that, on top of being rescued from the consequences of our sins, is that we are then adopted into the family of God. And this is not some little orphan Annie type adoption. We are made full heirs with Jesus, sons and daughters of the King. Now, I want you to think about a king for a moment. The king has prince or princesses, and someone attacks the prince or princesses. Who prospers in that situation? Certainly not the attacker. And if even a human king would not allow an attack on his children to go unpunished, how much more so will the King of Kings protect his children? You remember from the beginning when I made the joke about Jesus showing them the hand, his hands in the side going, should see the other guy. Satan, death, sin, and hell are all the other guy. Jesus was marred, but Satan and all the things he brings with him are utterly destroyed because of his rebellion and for what he did to God's creation, more specifically to the apex of God's creation, you and I and all of humanity. Jesus is marred and Satan is utterly destroyed. He does not prosper. When Jesus saves you, you become co-heirs with him. While the beauty and the wonder of that cannot be overstated, it should also elicit a response of praise, worship, and adoration from us. I think often, because we live in a Christian culture, we sometimes gloss over that. We gloss over how ridiculous our salvation is. How just completely out of the blue and completely outside of anything we can understand or the scope of what we can know, our salvation really is. Because not only are we no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been brought to life to join the family of God through the work of Jesus. So I can't give you better news. That's the gospel in one sentence. And we oftentimes, or let me rephrase, we sometimes forget how crazy the gospel really is. We need to make it a habit. And I say we because I'm including myself in this. I don't stand up here holier than thou. I understand that I'm in the same boat as everyone else. We need to make it a habit to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day so that we will be reminded and remember throughout our day how crazy it really is, and how thankful we ought to be and how much praise and adoration we ought to be giving to God the Father. So it leaves us now with kind of just one question. Are you a member of this family or not? Are you a member of this family or are you still just a lifeless body? If you are, then now and then every moment of every day is a time to give thanks for your resurrection and your adoption. It's an opportunity to look at the direction of your life and ask, am I running the race that God has set before me? Or am I running the race that I have set before myself? And if you're not a member of this family, but you have questions, or maybe if you feel God beginning to draw you near to himself, to breathe life into your body and into your soul, don't deal with that alone. All right, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, but you've got questions, talk to the person who you came with. Or if you were bold enough to come without knowing anybody and you just wandered in today, kudos. That's very difficult and nerve-wracking. In just a minute, we're going to pray. There's going to be some members of the prayer team up here. They're here to pray for you, but they're also here to talk with you and to answer questions and to walk that path with you. All right, so if you have questions or you feel something that you can't sort out, come talk to one of the prayer team members in just a few minutes, okay? Your past is just that. It's your past. And it doesn't matter what your past looks like because it doesn't define you. I heard this quote, and I don't even remember where it came from, so I'm just going to take credit for it. It says this, that which did not make you cannot name you. That which did not make you cannot name you. Your past did not knit you together in your mother's womb. Your past does not know all your days when as yet there were none of them. Your past does not know your rising or your lying down. Your past does not know your words before they've even been placed on your tongue. Your past did not die the death you deserve. Your past did not rise again 3 days later in victory over death, sin, and hell. Your past did not ascend to the Father, and your past is not coming back to redeem and restore all creation back to itself. Jesus and Jesus alone accomplishes all of that and more. And since that which did not make you cannot name you, and we know from John 1:3 and 1:14 that all things that were made through the Word, and that nothing that was made was made without the Word, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that Jesus who made you is the only one that gets to name you. It means your identity resides in your relationship with Jesus or lack thereof. That is it. Jesus and your relationship with him, whether you have one or not, is the only identifying factor about who you are. So it doesn't matter what your past looks like because Jesus is bigger than your past. So as we let's move into this new year, not looking back, because what are we looking at? But instead, let's look forward to the next year. Whether it'll be your first year with Jesus or your 81st year with Jesus, let's enter 2024 with an excitement for the gospel, with a zeal for good works, and more importantly than anything else, with a growing and blossoming relationship with Jesus. As we round out 2023 tonight, let us recognize that, again, your past is, it's just let it be. Your past is that. Just leave it behind you. Move forward toward the Jesus in front of you. So prayer team, if you guys want to grab your lanyard, just go ahead and come to the front. We're going to pray, and we're going to close out the service. Jesus, we thank you for today. And we thank you for who you are, what you've done, and what you're continuing to do. God, we thank you that our past does not define us, and that only our relationship with you is our identifying factor. Now, for those in the room who already know you, I pray that you would, Holy Spirit, that you would come and help us to take stock of our lives and to answer the honest and difficult question of, am I running the race you have for us, or am I running the race that I've set for myself? God, if there are any in the room who don't yet know you, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would begin even now to soften their hearts and to draw them near to yourself. Let them not go another day without knowing who you are and experiencing the love and the forgiveness and the joy of knowing you. And we pray that as we end this year and we start the next, that we would choose not to look back and focus on the things in our past that we think define us, but instead to look forward, to look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And let's run with endurance so that we may receive the prize. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. You guys have a great day.